If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Leviticus. So we return once more and continue our series. You can turn to chapter 10. Sorry, for those listening on CD, my son was trying to get my attention. I want to begin this morning by sharing a story from my years as a teenager. I was a bit of a punk as a teenager. I didn't get in a lot of trouble, but that was more a factor of not getting caught than not deserving to be in trouble. When I was 16, I have a birthday early in the year, and so I was, I think, the second person in my entire grade to get a driver's license. So I did a lot of driving initially and was responsible for various things. One occasion, I was 16, my brother had gone out of town and he loaned me his car. And so I was out late with friends and we had left the house and were driving to a restaurant where we were going to share some food. And on our way there, me and I had one friend in the car with me and another few friends were following us in another car. Stopped at a red light, kind of in a residential area, not real busy at midnight or 11 or whatever it was, late in the evening. And sitting there at a red light, and my friend, who didn't have his license yet, said, like, why are you waiting? There were no cars there. He said, why are you waiting? When I get my license, if there's a red light and there's no one there, I'm going to go. Well, I waited a couple more seconds. The light turned green. I went through it. A few minutes later, we got to a busier area, an entertainment district where there were restaurants and lots of people. And again, I was the first in line at a red light. A car next to me was a four-lane road. And I was sitting there. Remember, I had borrowed my brother's car. And my friend who was following me decided to start bumping the car behind me. And I was quite frankly, nervous that he was going to wreck it. I was pretty cheesed off at him. And I looked both ways and in a nanosecond made the decision to run through a red light. I mean, I'd kind of been just encouraged to do that. There was no one coming. This guy was going to wreck the car. And so I popped it in gear and floored it through. None too happy. I went about two or three blocks, pulled into the parking lot at the restaurant we were going to go to. And moments later, there are two headlights right behind me. I'm parked. And I'm like, the idiot is going to hit me again. And I jumped out of the car, none too happy, leaned on the horn, turned around, ready to give him a piece of my mind, only to see a police car. Unbeknownst to me, he'd been sitting right next to my friend at the red light, so he'd seen everything. Well, I was 16, I had barely had my license, and I got to tell you, it felt like I had a boulder in my stomach, my knees went weak, I collapsed into my seat, my son's laughing at me. I just felt sick, this sense of heaviness and dread, and it was just quite the experience. This morning, as we continue our study of the book of Leviticus, and we come to chapter 10, we are going to be looking at a story that quite honestly is not easy to read. It's not easy to look at. It is a story of God's judgment. Two of Aaron's sons, anointed to serve as priests in Israel, will be struck dead by God. And quite honestly, this encounter of divine judgment will leave us with a heaviness. Now let's get our bearings before we turn to the story. Let's get our bearings for where we are. Israel has been delivered from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They have been in the wilderness for about 18 months, encamped at Mount Sinai. God has given them the Ten Commandments. He's given them the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, this place where He will dwell and where they will worship Him. And when we began our study of Leviticus proper, the tabernacle has been constructed. It's been set up. In the first five chapters of Leviticus, God gives to His people instructions for five different offerings that He wants them to present to Him. Five different offerings that relate to sin and what God does in their lives in relationship to them. First, there's the burnt offering, which propitiates God's wrath. You'll recall, that is, it absorbs God's wrath for their sin. The burnt offering is consumed completely on the altar of burnt offerings. It takes their place. It is their substitute. There is the grain offering, which is all about loyalty. The people are instructed to bring grain offering as a pledge, as a token that God is their king, that they are loyal to Him. There is the fellowship offering or peace offering, which is all about the fact that they were God's enemies. But God, through the offerings, establishes peace. He establishes fellowship with them. There is the sin offering, which deals with the stain of sin. It involves lots of ceremony with the blood of the sacrificial animal. Again, and it deals with the stain of sin. And then finally, there's the guilt offering, which deals with the debt of sin. After we walked through those five offerings, we came to nearly two chapters of instructions given to the priests who will officiate at the tabernacle, who will oversee the worship of God. Then we realized that though there was a tabernacle and there was the establishment of these offerings and instructions for priests, there were yet no priests. And then we came to chapter 8, where Aaron and his sons were ordained in a week-long ceremony, where they are consecrated to God, that is, they are dedicated to serve Him in that role. And then last time, 2 weeks ago, when we took our last look in Leviticus in chapter 9, we read and witnessed the very first worship service that those priests, Aaron and his sons, officiated for Israel. The whole nation gathered, and they offered all the sacrifices that God had instructed them to offer and led the people in worship. And at the end of that chapter, you'll recall, the burnt offering and all the fat portions of the other offerings were on the altar. And suddenly, God reveals His presence, and fire comes from the presence of God and consumes all the offerings. And the people, recognizing that not only the presence of God in their midst, but that He has accepted their offerings, that He loves them. And they shout for joy and they fall on their faces before Him. And that's where we pick up the story this morning. If you have your Bibles, follow along as I read Leviticus 10, 1 to 20. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of, when He said, 'Among those who approach Me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, so that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." Moses said to Aaron and his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Take the grain offering left over from the food offerings prepared without yeast and presented to the Lord, and eat it beside the altar, for it is most holy. Eat it in the sanctuary area, because it is your share and your son's share of the food offerings presented to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. But you and your sons and your daughters may eat the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. Eat them in a ceremonially clean place. They have been given to you and your children as your share of the Israelites' fellowship offerings. The thigh that was presented and the breast that was waved must be brought with the fat portions of the food offerings, to be waved before the Lord as a wave offering. This will be the perpetual share for you and your children, as the Lord has commanded." When Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and asked, "Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since its blood was not taken into the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area as I commanded." Aaron replied to Moses, "Today they sacrificed their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, but such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today?" When Moses heard this, he was satisfied. What I'd like to do this morning is essentially two things. I want to walk through the text, and as we do that, I want to offer some words of explanation about what we see going on, but also piggyback on that, I want to speak about or reflect a little bit about some of the truths in this text and how they apply to us. And then secondly, once we have done that, I want to step back and take a bit of time unpacking what I believe is for us critical to recognize about God and about living in relationship to God, something critical that we recognize within this passage of Scripture. So let's begin making our way through the text. The nation of Israel has just experienced a marvelous time of worship. They have come before God after a week of the ordination ceremony. The priests have led them in offering all these sacrifices to God as they were instructed. And they have seen God reveal His glory. Fire from God's presence has just fallen and consumed their offerings on the altar of burnt offerings. And they shout for joy and they fall down on their faces before God, moved by this marvelous encounter with God in worship. And now in an instant, in a moment, their joy is turned to sorrow. Fire comes from God a second time, but not to consume the offerings. The offerings are already consumed. This time, fire comes from the presence of God and consumes the two eldest sons of Moses. And they die before the Lord. And we read that and we're filled with this sense of heaviness. This is not a fun story to read. Let's consider for a moment what Nadab and Abihu did. The text tells us that they offered unauthorized fire, or literally, a strange fire. The word translated unauthorized connotes two different ideas. One, unauthorized, that it was not commanded, it was not in line with God's instructions, but also it connotes that the fire came from somewhere else. That is, when the priests burnt incense in their censers, the fire was to come, the coals that they were to use were to come from the altar of burnt offerings. And what is implied here is that they got fire from another source. It's strange fire. So not only are they offering incense that God has not commanded, but they have taken fire from somewhere else. They have not followed God's instructions carefully. They were not obedient. They did things their own way. They disregarded God's commands. And God's judgment falls upon them. What do we do with this story? Gordon Wenham writes, "In many parts of the church, the biblical view of divine judgment is conveniently forgotten or supposed to be something that passed away with the Old Testament. Thinking about divine judgment is not one of those warm and fuzzy things to think about." Heinrich Heine, a 19th century German poet, on his deathbed said, "God will forgive me, that's his job." There is this forgetfulness, this putting out of our minds, this sense of God's judgment. But we encounter it here, and clearly, if we are going to be faithful to Scripture, we cannot say, "Oh, God's judgment passed away with the passing of the Old Testament period." Certainly, it is true that in the Old Testament, we see God's judgment emphasized. God's judgment in history is emphasized. Whereas in the New Testament, God's judgment, what is emphasized typically is God's judgment eschatologically, that is, God's judgment at the end of time. That is true, but we cannot be faithful to Scripture and think that God's judgment is absent from the New Testament, that it is absent from the New Covenant Church. Just this week for my devotions, I was reading Acts, and I came again to that story in Acts 5 where Ananias and Sapphira, remember them? They sell a piece of property, and they keep some of the money for themselves. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. It was theirs. But they gave a portion of it to the church, and they communicated to the church that that was all of the proceeds from their sale. They lied to the church. They lied to the Spirit. And what happened? God struck them dead one at a time, a few hours apart. because they had agreed with one another to deceive the church and thus to try and deceive God. God's judgment fell and fear broke out. The reality is God's judgment we see elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is reprimanding the church for their practice of the Lord's Supper and how they are practicing it in a way that is dishonoring to God. And Paul actually says that people are sick and have died because of the sin in the church. Now, hear this. He does not make the connection that the people who are sick and the people who have died are the ones who sin. That is a grave error for people to make and has been made in the church, and it's insensitive. That is not the reality. What Paul is simply saying is because of sin in the camp, if you will, there is sickness. There's God's discipline, punishment, judgment. God's judgment is not absent from the New Testament. It is not absent in the New Covenant. And so God's judgment is something we need to wrestle with if we are going to be faithful to Scripture. We cannot simply slide past this chapter. I mean, it'd be nice. I could have skipped it and gone on to chapter 11. But this is part of God's Word. And we need to wrestle with it. We need to come to terms with it. We need to understand it. The author of Hebrews writes, "It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Clearly, if we are going to be faithful to the message of the Bible, we have to face this very difficult matter of God's judgment. Yes, God forgives. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God extends mercy. But God is also a God who judges. We need to wrestle with that. And we will do that this morning in a little bit. Moving on in the text, we come to verse 3. Nadab and Abihu are consumed by this fire that comes from God. And Aaron stands there in utter silence. Moses is the first one to speak, and he speaks to his brother Aaron, and here's what he says. "This is what the Lord spoke when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" The whole nation of Israel was called to be holy. God's people were called to holiness, but even more so, that responsibility was given to the leaders, to the priests, to those who would mediate between God and the people, those who would lead them in worship, those who would instruct the people in God's decrees. They were preeminently those who would approach God. And the Lord said here that He would be proved holy by those who approach Him. That is, He'd be proved holy. His holiness would be demonstrated. His holiness would be manifested in those who approach Him. That is, the lives of those who approach God is to demonstrate, it is to show His holiness. It is to reflect His holiness. Preeminently from the priests, but really all of Israel. And certainly for us, in the New Testament, we said a few weeks ago when we looked at the section of text where God was giving instructions to the priests, that all of us in the New Testament, we are a priesthood. We have been called to represent God, to mediate Christ in the world. We are priests. We preeminently are those who approach God, and our lives are to reflect His holiness. That is why we will encounter shortly in Leviticus and then over and over and over in the remaining chapters, The regular refrain, "Be holy because I am holy." We, as those who approach God, are to reflect His holiness, to demonstrate His holiness. God will be proved holy by those who approach Him. Let me draw your attention back to the words of the Lord. "Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy." Second phrase, "In the sight of all the people, I will be honored." God seeks to be honored. Those of us who are His people, our lives are to bring Him honor. And by disobeying His commands, Nadab and Abihu dishonor God. You see, sin is not simply a matter of breaking some arbitrary rules. Sin dishonors God. Sin is an offense to God. It is an offense to His character, to who He is. It dishonors Him. Sin stands in direct contrast to God in His goodness and His perfection, His righteousness, His holiness. And so when a person approaches God, a person who is in relationship with God, sins, that it dishonors God. That has critical importance for us as God's people. Because we are His people who approach Him. Our lives are to honor Him. God seeks to be honored, and our lives have a direct bearing upon that, upon God being proved holy, upon God being honored. In other words, what we see here very clearly is that sin matters. God cares about sin. Here, in this instant, He acts immediately and judges Nadab and Abihu. And we may ask, why? Why does God, His judgment seems so harsh and like, where's the mercy? Here's the reality, brothers and sisters. God is just in the process of establishing a relationship with this nation, teaching them what it means for them to worship Him, what it means to for them, sinful people, to approach Him. God understands that they sin. That's the whole point of all the offerings. But here, on the very first day that the priests serve Him in leading worship, the very first day, those who preeminently approach Him, those who are to mediate between Him and His people, and they play fast and loose with His instructions, and God needs to show very clearly right from the start that sin matters, that He is a holy God, that it is not a trivial thing to approach Him. That's why God passes judgment as He does. Hines' quote that I mentioned earlier, "God will forgive me, it's His job," presumes on God's grace. It treats it lightly. It betrays a cavalier attitude towards sin. Yes, God forgives. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God extends mercy. But none of those realities ought to give us a reason to take sin lightly, to take it on a cavalier attitude towards sin, to disobeying God. Not a big deal. I mean, Paul deals with this in Romans. He says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That is, we can't out-sin God's grace. But he goes on and says, does that mean we should just go on sinning like crazy? He says, heaven forbid! How can we do that? The point of our lives as Christians is to honor God, to reflect His holiness. And we must not for a moment take sin lightly and say, not a big deal, it's God's job to forgive me. Doesn't matter what I do. As men and women who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, as men and women who have received the grace and the mercy of our Lord and Savior, as men and women who have been forgiven, we must not treat sin lightly. That much is very clear thus far in this text. Moving on in verses 4 to 7, there are several things to note. First, Aaron's cousins are instructed to remove the charred bodies of Aaron's eldest two sons. That is, Aaron and his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, are not to touch them. And that is because they have been consecrated to God, they have been dedicated to God, and touching the dead, a dead body, makes you unclean. And they have been dedicated to God's service, and they are not to touch them. Not only that, but we read on, and God says, with threat of death, don't mess up your hair and tear your clothes. Both of those things were the customs for mourning. And God says, don't do that to Aaron and to the two remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. And that seems cold to us. We get like, you just lost two sons. You just lost your two brothers. God says, don't mourn, don't mourn. He says, your relatives can mourn, all the house of Israel can mourn, but not you. Don't mess up your hair, don't tear your clothes. In other words, don't mourn for them. Why? Why would God say that to them? It is all about their allegiance. It is all about their loyalty. See, if they begin to mourn for Aaron for his sons and Eleazar and Ithamar for their brothers, their loyalty, they're identifying themselves with these two men rather than God first and foremost. And it is vital that as priests, that they identify themselves, that their loyalty, that their allegiance be to God above all else, even above relationships with family. And we may hear that and think, wow, that's cold. But you know what? Jesus says the exact same thing. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus speaks these words. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What's the point of that? Jesus is simply saying that when people come to him, it will divide people. Yesterday, or in the last couple days, my sons noticed a book in my office called Secret Believers. It's a story of believers in Muslim countries who come to know Jesus. And they asked about it, and I shared that there are people who put their faith in Jesus, and they keep their faith secret because when others find out, they persecute them. Sometimes they even kill them. Families will kill people in their family who come to Jesus as an honor killing in some places in the world. Our allegiance, when it is to God above all else, means in some instances that it will not be to anyone else. And what God, quite frankly, calls us to is that our allegiance for all of us be to him, first and foremost, above all. And he says that here to Aaron and his sons. He calls them to allegiance to him, to identify themselves with him. They are to remain in the sanctuary. They are not to go and mourn for his sons, Aaron, for his sons, or Eleazar and Ithamar for their brothers. They are to remain there. In Luke's gospel, a little bit later, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, such a person cannot be my disciple." God calls us for complete surrender to him, complete allegiance to him. That is not an easy teaching. What God is saying is that he calls us to give ourselves fully and unreservedly and firstly to him. Our loyalty, our allegiance, our commitment be to him above all others, before all else, even those whom we love most dearly on this earth. And that's not easy to hear. It's very sobering. God says, make me first. Make me number one. We read on in verses 8 to 11. The next portion of the text may seem a bit odd considering what has happened. God tells Aaron and his sons, his surviving sons, they're not to drink wine or any alcoholic drinks when they're serving at the tent, or they will die. And note this, God, they're not forbidden to drink wine. They're not forbidden to drink alcoholic drinks. They are forbidden to drink those things when they go to the tent to serve. And what that suggests is that likely Nadab and Abihu had been drinking. We don't know that for sure, but it's in the context that this comes here, that's entirely possible, and I think likely. And the point is this, that when one approaches God, one must do so with sober mind. That is not only speaking of not being drunk, but one needs to be thinking clearly and carefully. One cannot approach God in a casual, flippant manner. When we approach God, we are approaching the creator of the universe. We are approaching the all-powerful, holy, righteous, perfect God who is both Savior and Judge. God loves us. Jesus calls us his friends. But for too many in the church, that has led us to this careless approach, thinking that God is just our buddy. And God is God. He is holy. He is other than us. And we must not approach him cavalierly. Aaron and his sons need to be sober, straight thinking, so that they can faithfully fulfill their responsibilities, so that they can approach God and not be struck dead. Look real quickly at the last verses of the text. Moses instructs Aaron and his sons regarding what they yet need to do in relationship to the offerings that have been offered. They have made the sacrifices, and there are portions of a number of those sacrifices that are their portion that they are to eat. Moses gives some of those instructions. And then in verse 16, we read that Moses gets angry with the two surviving sons of Aaron, Eleazar and Ithamar, because rather than eating the portion of the sin offering that they were to eat as priests, they burnt the whole thing up. And so Moses is angry at them. But Aaron explains their actions, and Moses is satisfied, and that's how the text ends. Now, what exactly that is all about is not entirely clear. Scholars are not in agreement. But one thing we can say with certainty is that God does not judge them for their failure to comply precisely with the procedures that they were instructed to follow on this unique occasion. And secondly, the fact that Moses is satisfied with Aaron's explanation suggests that God also approved of Aaron's decision in this case. Now, I would suggest that what the case here is this, that Aaron recognized that in light of the events of this day, that the sin offering was compromised and that it would not be fitting for him and his sons to benefit by eating that meat. That's one suggestion. It makes sense to me. I think makes best sense of the text. But we don't know precisely. But God doesn't judge them, and Moses is satisfied with Aaron's explanation. Brings us to the end of the text. So as I noted earlier, I wanted to do two things. One, to walk through the text and offer some explanation and think about how some of those principles, concepts apply to our lives. What I want to do now, secondly, is spend a bit of time unpacking what I believe is critical for us to recognize about God, about living in relationship to God, what we are to learn from this difficult story. There are a number of things that we have noted as we walk through the text. First, we've noted that God is a God who judges. Despite our discomfort with that truth, it is simply not one that we can ignore. It is not one that we can do away with if we want to remain faithful to Scripture. Yes, the Old Testament emphasizes judgment within history, and the New Testament generally emphasizes judgment eschatologically, that is, at the end of history. Yet there are stories like Ananias and Sapphira. God is a God who judges. Second, we noted that what prompted God's judgment was the disobedience of Nadab and Abihu. They disregarded God's commands. They did things their own way, and God's judgment fell upon them. Third, we noted that for those who approach God, sin must be taken seriously, that sin is not something that we should treat lightly. To sin is to dishonor God. And when we disobey God, we fail to demonstrate His holiness as we ought to as His people. That's precisely what we're called to do. It is what Aaron and his sons were called to do preeminently as priests. It is what you and I are called to do living under the new covenant as God's people, to demonstrate His holiness, to honor Him through our lives. We are to look like Him. Fourth, we recognize the stress that God places on absolute allegiance of Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, that our loyalty as followers of Christ needs to be to Him above all else. First and foremost, God is first. We identify ourselves with Him. Fifth and finally, I want to point out or remind you, it concerns God's warning about sobriety. That to serve God faithfully requires sober thinking. And that's speaking of more than just not being drunk. It's speaking about actually engaging our intellect when it comes to living as followers of Christ, thinking carefully about our lives, learning the commands of God, thinking about how they apply to our lives, what they mean for us. You know, I can work every week at trying to apply the text with some illustrations and applications, and this is what this means. But at the end of the day, each one of us need to engage our minds and think through the text and God's truths, because each one of us lives in a different context. Each one of us has different struggles, and God wants to speak to you, and He wants you to engage your mind and think through soberly how His word applies to you, how you need to respond to it, what obedience in different situations looks like for you. Listening to God and obeying Him, battling sin, are two very important parts of Christian maturity, what it means to be mature in Christ. I'm going to do some teaching on that probably in the fall. But those are two things. We need to listen to God individually. We need to hear His voice. What's He saying to you? And another thing is we need to battle sin. We need to put it to death in our lives. And that involves using our minds, engaging our intellect, sober thinking. Now, where does all of that leave us? There is a very important biblical concept that I think is key to understanding this text. There is an important biblical concept that comes out of this story as I read it and study it. That concept is described in the phrase, the fear of the Lord. What does the fear of the Lord mean? In Proverbs, we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does the fear of the Lord mean? Well, often we just kind of pull that apart and say, you know, fear, Lord, you know, it means being scared of God. You know, that's like saying, how do you explain butterfly? Well, I get a pound of butter and a fly. It's not going to help you. Butterfly is different. And so we can't simply take these two words, pull them apart and go, okay, fear of the Lord means being scared of God. That is to miss the point. The fear of the Lord entails the bringing together of two emotions, if you will, emotions that seem poles apart. That is fear and love. The Puritans used to describe the fear of the Lord as a combination of holy respect and glowing love. The fear of the Lord is holy respect and glowing love. That is this reverence and awe and respect towards God and this incredible intimate love for Him all at the same time. To fear God means to experience great awe and deep joy simultaneously when one begins to understand who God is and what He has done for us. Thus, the fear of the Lord is not a terror that causes us to flee from Him. It is rather, the fear of the Lord drives us into His arms as we embrace Him in His awesomeness, but with a sense of heaviness, if you will. I spoke of a heaviness. This text ought to do that to us. The fear of the Lord is this holy respect and glowing love. I have read numerous times in my life the Narnia Chronicles, 3 times, I think, to my boys or portions thereof. And I don't know if they noticed, but I can not get through any one of those stories without getting choked up along the way, because the gospel comes through so powerfully. And in the second of those 7 books, in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, there is this point in the story where the 4 kids from Britain are in Narnia and they are having supper with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in their dam. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver tell them about Aslan. Aslan is the king. And they say, you see, Aslan is not just a lion, he is a great lion. He's the king of the beasts and the real ruler of Narnia. And then Susan, the oldest girl, says, is he safe? And Mrs. Beaver says, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. And Lucy, the youngest, says, then isn't he safe? And Mr. Beaver says these famous words, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Just less than 2 months after Christine and I were married, her father died of cancer. I didn't have very long to get to know him. And yet he has been a massive influence in my life in one respect particularly. And that is in the area of disciplining our boys. Christine has told me the story of how he disciplined her. And it's marvelous. I mean, it's hard to believe that she ever needed to be disciplined for doing anything. But there were a few times. But she tells stories of her father taking her to her room and sitting down with her and talking to her and explaining what she'd done and disciplining her. And then staying there and playing with her, sometimes for hours. I fail as a father to do that. Never played dolls with my boys. But I try to do that because I think that is such a marvelous example of what God is like. God is not just our buddy that we approach cavalierly. Sin matters to God. God is not safe. He is holy. And Scripture says we cannot see Him and live. And God loves us. And so there's this holy respect and fear and this glowing love, knowing that we are adored and that He has paid the price for our sin. And it's that coming together in us that makes our knees knock together and puts a heaviness in our stomach, because it is no small thing to approach and worship and live in relationship with the living, holy God. brothers and sisters, God loves us dearly. God sent His Son, Jesus, to take our place, to bear the punishment that was ours, to suffer on our behalf, willingly, out of love for us. He has paid the price. He has done it all. Through Christ, we are made holy and pure. But brothers and sisters, what is of profound danger to us is that we begin to take that lightly, that we fail to understand the cost to God, and that we take sin lightly in our lives, and that we treat God cavalierly, that we approach Him like He's our buddy, and we lose the knowledge. We fail to remember that this is a holy God who we cannot see and live. This is the God that we will stand before one day as our judge, and all that we will be able to say and do is point to Christ. And through Christ, we are forgiven and made holy because God loved us and God redeemed us through His Son. But we dare not treat with irreverence and cheapness the gift of God's forgiveness. We dare not take sin lightly, to presume on God's grace, to ignore His commands, to do our own thing, to place other things ahead of God in our lives, and then say, like Heinrich Heine, "God will forgive me, it's His job." That is to presume on God. And like the author of Hebrews says, it is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. What this text ought to accomplish in us is this: it ought to drop us all, every one of us, to our knees before God in all His holiness. It ought to drive us into His loving and gracious arms. It ought to inspire in us obedience and full submission. It ought to lead us to the place where we live our lives in the fear of the Lord. God is not safe, but He is good. Bow to Him. Submit to Him. Obey Him. Love Him. Live in the fear of the Lord. Amen.